Take your Bible this morning and turn it to Exodus chapter 14, if you would. Exodus chapter 14, as we continue to study the exodus of the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. I think there's a couple climaxes in the book of Exodus. I think this chapter is one of them. It is the apex of their leaving Egypt. I mean, more books and stories and movies have been made about the children of Israel crossing the Red Sea than probably any other aspect of the book of Exodus. I think probably the other is when God gives the law, the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai would be another high point in this book. But when a preacher gets to a chapter like chapter 14, I have to be honest, there is a weight that is on us because we want to convey the power that is in a chapter like this. And just being a weak vessel, sometimes God gives you so much through it that you feel like while you've been drinking out of a fire hose, all you're able is to give a garden hose worth of information in the time that we have. And so my encouragement to you this morning is sometime during the afternoon, take some time and read for yourself chapter 14 of the book of Exodus and let God give you something more than what I could even give you in the time that I have. And if not today, then sometime this week, spend some time in Exodus chapter 14 and see the power and the glory of God. Because I'll tell you, the book of Exodus is not about Israel. I've been saying that from the very beginning. It's not about Moses. It's not about Egypt. It's not about Pharaoh. The story of Israel's deliverance from slavery in Egypt is meant to tell you something about who God is. And so while Israel's suffering in slavery and their deliverance through the 10 plagues is really a significant part of the book of Exodus, the real storyline that we have seen is the declaration that Jehovah is the one true living God. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob is a covenant-keeping God. And the most powerful nation on earth is not going to stand in the way of God from drawing his people to himself, delivering them from their bondage. And God is going to glorify his name on earth. And he's going to use Pharaoh and the Exodus in order to do it. Israel, Pharaoh, and the Exodus, I think in a sense, these are all the canvas upon which God is going to display his glory. Do you remember back in chapter 6, verses 6 and 7? It says, "Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. And I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God. And ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out of from under the burdens of the Egyptians." Now remember, this is the promise that God has given back in chapter 6. And now we're in chapter 14. We've gone through the 10 plagues. We have seen God display his power to Egypt and to Israel and really to the entire world. And now we are seeing the fulfillment of chapter 6 here in verse 14. And God intends to deliver his people. But listen, not only to relieve them from their slavery and their burdens, but also to make his name known among the world. Remember that when they left Egypt, they left with that which only they could carry. Now they plundered the Egyptians. They had all the jewels and gold and finery that you can imagine. But they did not have the necessary provisions in order to survive in the wilderness. I did a little research, and I'm not a mathematician, but I saw this. And I thought it was interesting, the logistics of providing for 2 million people in the barren desert were absolutely overwhelming. If you line them up at 50 across, they would stretch for 40 miles. Now, I read if you only put them 10 across, it'd be 120 miles. And those that were first crossing the Red Sea would be in Canaan before the last crowd went through. I think they were probably more than 10 across. We'll talk about that later. But to provide for that many people would have required 30 boxcars of food and 300 tank cars of water, listen, every single day. You can't imagine that kind of food. Listen, I've seen our fellowships and how you all eat, all right? But God did all this according to His perfect will, by His design. And God is aiming to teach His people something very important through this lesson. And I believe it's this. The God who delivers is a God who will provide. The God who delivers is a God who will provide. The people or children of Israel, they belong to God. We established that when we looked at the consecration of the firstborn. They are His precious possession. And God didn't deliver them out of Egypt in order to abandon them. He did not redeem them only to desert them and cause them to die in the wilderness. God is going to provide. But I'll tell you, this is a hard lesson to learn. It's hard for the children of Israel, and if we're honest with ourselves, it's a hard lesson that we have to learn. Don't you wish you could learn it one time and have it mastered? Even though Israel had just witnessed the greatest deliverance in human history, I mean, those 10 plagues will never be matched again until we get to the Revelation and we'll see God's powerful hand again. But in that, they still struggle with fear, panic, an unsure faith. The reality of the Exodus hasn't even set in yet, and Israel is about to face a giant test at the bank of the Red Sea. And maybe they were tempted to ask, can God be trusted? Maybe they were tempted to ask, will He really take care of us? Is He really going to help us? Was the Exodus just a coincidence? Will God really provide? You know, my guess is that many of you can relate to those thoughts as well. I know at different points in my life I can. You see, even though God has proven Himself to be faithful over and over again, and even though God has done things in my life that seem miraculous, it's still very easy to begin to panic when things begin to look bleak or difficult. There are times in my life when I've needed to be reminded to fear not, to stand still, and to see the salvation of the Lord. So let's look at the story of the Red Sea deliverance and see what we can learn, certainly about Israel and about ourselves, but most importantly, what we can learn about God. Number one, I want you to know God is in control. You can put in parentheses next to that, you're not here by accident. You're not here by accident. I think this lesson, the first lesson that we see is simple, but it's important. Because we see here clearly that Israel's steps are being ordered by the Lord. There's no mistake. There's no coincidence. Everything, even the difficult and challenging things are a part of God's plan. I hope you understand that. God is orchestrating the events of their lives in order to accomplish His perfect will. You know, chapter 13, if you look back at verse 20, it says that Israel was left in the edge of the wilderness. I like that. And the presence of God was manifested through a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. But then we see in chapter 14 that God redirects their path. Let's look at verses 1 and 2, will you? And the Lord God spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they turn and encamp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal-Zephon, before it shall ye encamp by the sea. So they're told really to turn back, to change direction. I can't pull out a map and show you exactly where they were camping. I can't show you exactly where they crossed over. There's a variety of opinions, and I'll tell you, most of the books you read are wrong, okay? But I don't want to add my faulty guess to that list. The reality that no one can identify with certainty exactly where these places are or where they camped. But I do know this with certainty, is that God is the one who directed them to a specific place where Israel was to camp, and Israel knew exactly where that was. I do want you to look back at chapter 13. I want you to look back at verse 18. If you haven't underlined this in your Bible, I recommend, I think you ought to take notes. But look at that verse, the first part of that verse. But God led the people. God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. Verse 18 reminds us that it was God that put them there. God was leading them through the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire and all through the wilderness. And now he was leading them to a place that had the wilderness on one side and the Red Sea in front of them. If you look ahead to verse 3 in chapter 14, you're going to see that this location would have really sent a message that Israel was lost and a bit trapped. That's what Pharaoh was going to think. Look at verse 3. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land. The wilderness hath shut them in. You know what it means to be shut in? Have you ever been hemmed in by somebody? Maybe you're in a conversation and you're late and you know if you broke this off, you're just going to be very rude and you're going to hurt somebody's feeling, and they just kind of get you back against the wall and you're hemmed in. You can't get out of it. Maybe you've been hemmed in traffic in some way. You really, really need to be somewhere. And you're going down the highway, and suddenly you start seeing Christmas tree lights way ahead of you. And you realize it's not Christmas. Those are brake lights going for mile after mile after mile. And then you get somebody behind you, so you can't even make the next exit if you want to get off. That's kind of being hemmed in. That's being shut in. You can't get out of this place. And the spot of the camp was a place in the wilderness that had shut them in. You know, I wonder if when Israel is setting up their camp, you know, there's always some of those analytical thinker types, right? And they're looking around and they're seeing the Red Sea over here. And it's a beautiful, it'd be a beautiful campsite, the wilderness back here. Maybe there's some of those analytical, strategic type thinkers thinking, this is not the best place to be in right now. Because if anything happens, we have no place out, no way out. What I find interesting in their campsite is the fact that God had multiple goals that he was going to accomplish with the choice of this location. First, he knows that the word is going to get back to Pharaoh, and it appears that Israel has made a misstep, made a strategic error by camping and putting themselves in a place where they're shut in. Secondly, this location is going to provide really for us the context and what's going to come next. The greatest deliverance of God's people that the world has ever seen, next to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And third, God's ultimate purpose all through the Exodus is for the glory of God, all by choosing a simple place to camp. Exodus 14, verse 4 says, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart that he shall follow after them, and I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. God is going to send a clear and direct message. And it says, and they did so. They obeyed God. Do you see how the convergences in this simple choice where Israel is going to set their camp is going to really become what one author said is the nexus of Israel's faith, Egypt's defeat, and God's glory. I like that. So now, when we look at the lens as we look at the situation through the lens of biblical history, it's easy to see God working it all out. But put yourself on the ground where they were. At that time, in that moment, the choice of this location must have seemed like a misguided mistake to everybody else out there. Now, let me tell you something. That's not to say I don't believe that wisdom has no role in God's will for our lives. I hope you understand that. In another situation, maybe God could have revealed his will through the wise counsel of someone that said, Moses, maybe this is not the best place. Do you understand? So we don't discard wisdom. We don't discard the intelligence that God has given to us. But when God makes it clear what we should do, we ought to follow his will without abandon. I mean, we just chase it. I'd never suggest some sort of cavalier attitude and just be reckless or foolish and then expecting God to bail you out of problems that you've created for yourself. That's not what I'm saying. But it's important to know that there are many situations in life where the plan maybe is a little murky, a little muddy. You're not sure what the next step is. It's scary. We don't know what's around the corner. And God's expecting us to follow his leadership and to trust his direction. You know what I find comforting about Exodus chapter 14? And I think it's really helpful to know that even the hard places in our lives have a divine purpose. In other words, God is orchestrating the events of our lives, even putting us in situations which are going to be difficult and challenging. And while we may never fully understand all the reasons behind the circumstances of our lives, we can certainly take comfort in the fact that nothing, even the trials of our life, are out of God's control. Praise God for that. Now, you may not understand why God has you where you are right now. And maybe it is a little bit frightening what might be around the corner. But even though you're not in control, you can rest knowing that God is. I've often taken comfort from this thought. Have you ever said to yourself, God, I don't know how this fits into your plan for my life, but I'm going to rest in the fact that you're in control? Have you trusted God and told him, listen, I'm trusting that this fits into your plan for my life? God is in control. You're not here by accident. Number two, what I would like you to see this morning is don't get desperate. The author and radio commentator, he says this, desperate and stupid are roommates. And when you invite one, you're going to get both. Now, children, go home and use that word, okay? Do not do that. Second thing that we see that emerges in this text is the way in which Israel so quickly embraces a heart of fear and panic. We'll see this same pattern time and time again throughout the rest of the story of the Exodus. And so when difficulties come, they're quick to jump to an unhealthy and unhelpful and even sinful mentality. Fear compromises faith. Fear will compromise your faith. And even though you know better, and even though you've seen what God can do, your fear can compromise your faith. Now, listen, let's be fair to Israel. The situation they confront is not good. Verses 5 through 9 are going to tell us that Pharaoh regretted letting Israel go. And so he summons his army to bring the people of God back. Verses 6 and 7 provide a summary of what happened. It says, and he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. And he took 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt and captains over every one of them. Now, you and I don't have any emotional reaction to the word chariot. But if you were a person in the ancient Near East during the time of the Exodus, that would cause fear to grip your heart. It would be the equivalent of saying that we had a division of A1 Abrams bearing down on Shelby, North Carolina, with the thought that they're going to raise every house and every building in Cleveland County. The chariot was a significant military weapon in that day, and the Egyptians had a well-developed chariot army. I don't have time to go into it, but do a study on that word captain, and you'll find out that the word used in captain there carries the idea of a three-person chariot. And when they would have three people in a chariot, one would drive, and these chariots would be oftentimes carried by either two or four horses, and then you'd have the driver on the reins. You'd have one man that his job solely was to protect the driver, and then you had one that was completely on offense. But let me ask you this. If you had a nation of civilians that had no tactical weaponry to be able to fight back, you wouldn't need one person guarding the chariot driver. You'd have two mercenaries on either side of the driver, and you had 600 of them, that would be 1,200 people that are out for one thing, and that is murder. That would wipe out 2 million people, really. I don't think Pharaoh wanted to wipe them all out. He wanted to get rid of a number of them, and this is unbiblical. I don't have a verse, but he didn't want to let that free labor go, you understand? And he was going to wipe a good portion of them out, and I believe drag the rest of them kicking and screaming back to Egypt. Verse 7 says, "And all the chariots of Egypt and the captains over every one of them." This was a significant fighting force. Tremendously intimidating. But verse 8 reminds us that God is working. Look at verse 8. "And the Lord hardened the heart." Once again, we see that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. His pursuit of Israel to the bank of the Red Sea was another symptom of his rebellious heart against God. So, this military force, with all of its earthly might, is still being orchestrated by whom? By God. He was still behind it. It's hard for us to imagine that. Why would God ready up the forces against Israel? Don't forget, his main purpose is to glorify himself through this. The focus of the text shifts from Pharaoh to the emotional response that happens in the heart of the people of God. Look at verse 10, if you will. "When Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid, and the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord." Note the pattern. They saw, they feared, and they cried out to the Lord. Now, the use of the word "cried" here, I think, is God uses to remind us of something. It's here by design. We started our study of Exodus. We discovered an important verse in Exodus chapter 2, really verses 23 through 25. I'll read it to you, that the king of Egypt died and that the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up to God by reason of the bondage, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob, and God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. These verses serve, really, I think, in a sense, as a signature text for the book of Exodus. This is about God's response to the cry of his people. This book also reminds us that his people are quick to forget God's responses in the past. You see, even though the nation of Israel had just watched Egypt be totally decimated through the 10 plagues, they quickly fall into panic. They're getting desperate. What they saw with their eyes, listen, caused fear in their hearts. And no matter how great or how near the deliverance of God was in their lives, they were still prone to despair. And even though God was working behind the scenes, and they didn't see it, I know that, even though that God had proven himself to be trustworthy time and time and time again in their lives, and even though he had fulfilled every one of his promises, what they saw was powerful enough to cause their faith to be compromised. Israel's fear quickly became an irrational blame game. What happens? They turn on Moses and they say things that seem absolutely ridiculous. But I'll tell you, that's what fearful panic will do. It will tempt you to lose your emotional and spiritual moorings. Verses 11 and 12 give us three, I don't even call them questions, they're statements of fear, if you ask me, and a summary of what is happening inside. Verse 11 says, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Now, I want to remind you that probably about one-third of Egypt was focused on graves. You had the pyramids, you had all this thing that was about graves. And so I don't know what they're thinking. Maybe if we're in Israel, at least we'd get a good burial there, right? What kind of question is that? Hey, was there not enough graves? The answer is no. There was plenty of places to die in Israel. But they weren't thinking. Verse 11 goes on, wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Why did you do that? Verse 12 goes on to say, is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians. Wow. I want that to sink in for just a second. First of all, they say, I told you this was going to happen. That's never a good place to be in. These are panic-filled statements. We're going to die. This is all your fault. And we told you this is going to happen. You know, faced with this looming threat of Pharaoh's army, any memory of God's prior victory seems to evaporate into the ether. They just have no mind about it. But the reason they're saying all of this is because of what was written in that last part of verse 12. It had been better for us to serve the Egyptians. Let me tell you, this is a pregnant statement. This is a loaded statement, because the confrontation between God and Pharaoh regularly revolved around the issue of whom Israel should serve. Remember all the way back in chapter 4, verse 23, God said to Pharaoh, let my son go that he may serve me. It was all about who the children of Israel should be serving. And now that they've been released out of Egypt, they're saying, listen, yeah, we want to serve God until it gets hard. Then we'd rather go back to Egypt. Don't miss the implications of that statement. Because it's often what happens when you and I see something that leads us to begin to fear, which ultimately leads to panic. When we get desperate, we start making decisions that are not wise. When our faith is compromised by fear, we make decisions that are not based on the reality of what we know God can do. Oh, we start thinking about how can we save ourselves from this situation. The circumstances of the moment don't look good for Israel. I understand that, but it's important to learn from Israel's failure. Let's not repeat them in our lives. There's a reason why this is recorded in God's Word for you and for me. It's to be an example, the Bible says, to remind us that God is worthy to be trusted. Listen, I'm sure you've had times in your life when it's very tempting to give in to fearful panic. And you don't know what's around the corner. You don't know why you're in the circumstances you're in. All you can see is the pain or the panic that you really feel setting in on your soul. We've all faced seasons of fear like that. We've faced situations where we are tempted to fear instead of have faith. Can I give you a couple things that I've done in my own life that has helped me? And I'm not saying I've mastered this, but I think there are three principles, three questions, or three things that we can do that will help us to have faith over fear. Number one, there are times that we just need to remind our soul that just because I feel something, it doesn't make it true. And I can tell you, the older I get, the less I trust my feelings or emotions. And there are times where I just have to remind myself that I've been here before, right? Have you ever caught yourself and you just realize different circumstances, but basically it's the same event? And I try to remind myself that panicking is never going to help. In fact, it can be sinful. So just because something, just because I feel something doesn't make it true. Secondly, I try to rehearse to myself what God has done. First of all, the thing that we can remind ourselves first and foremost is that God has saved us through Jesus Christ. But it also involves rehearsing the ways that God has taken care of me in the past. Now, I wish I was a journaler. I wish that I had a list of different things that I could look back. But there are some touchstone moments in my life where I can go back and I can say, God did this, and God did this, and I've seen God work here, and I've seen God work here, and I know that He is trustworthy because I've seen Him work in the past. He can work in the future. And I need to remember and be reminded of what God has done for me in the past. But let me tell you something, so do you. So do you. And then thirdly, it's not always this easy, but we can choose by faith to believe that God has purpose for me beyond what I can see. You say, God, I don't understand it, but I've seen you work before, and while I don't understand what you're doing right now, I am simply going to trust you. That's not easy, but it's possible. It's possible. You say, God, the circumstances, they're hard. I don't like it. But I'm trusting that they're for my good. I'm just going to choose to trust the Lord. God is in control. You're not here by accident. Don't get desperate, because desperation leads to being unwise. Desperation and a lack of wisdom are roommates. Thirdly, I want you to see that we need to live by faith. Live by faith. God will make a way. God will make a way. Look at verse 13. And Moses said unto the people, "Fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever." Moses is issuing a clarion call for the faith in the midst of fear and panic. And the charge here is for the people of God to replace their despairing perspective with the firm truth and trust in the Lord. So Moses tells them to do three things. He says, "Fear not." I personally find it helpful that Moses did not focus on what the people were saying. He's like, "Well, listen, no, God let us out, and let me just discuss and argue with you about what God has already done." No, he gives them what he has gotten from God. The idea here is instead he deals with the core issue, which is fear. You know, anytime that you have an opportunity to witness to someone, or if you have the privilege of being able to counsel someone, what you'll find out is they'll talk a lot about this or that, and maybe, but what they're talking about is fruit from something that has a root. And when you use the Bible, dealing with the fruit, that's okay, but it's not long-term helpful. In order to be long-term helpful, you've got to get to the fruit. And so somebody may be struggling with drugs or alcohol or even pornography, but that is really oftentimes the fruit of a problem. Many times there is bitterness that needs to be dealt with, or a father wound that has never been healed, or whatever it might be. And so we make sure that when we are counseling somebody, it's not just to get their actions to look like a Christian. It's to help their heart to heal by what Jesus Christ has done for them. Moses is aiming at the root. They're complaining, they're murmuring, they're fear, or excuse me, they're wanting to go back into Egypt. Look, that's all fruit. The root of the problem here is their fear. Then he says, stand still. The idea is for the people to stay right where they are. In other words, they're between the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army is bearing down on them. And even though it's terrifying, they are right where God wants them to be. So stay right there. Don't move out of God's will. Our greatest desire is to get out of any kind of pain or displeasure that we're in. And I understand that. I am the same. We're looking for the way of escape that God promised, right? But sometimes God has that weight on us because he is doing something. He is conforming us to the image of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes that is a painful and uncomfortable process, but we have to trust that he knows what's best. And then he tells them to see the salvation of the Lord. Their eyesight had led them into fear, but Moses calls them to wait on the Lord because they are going to see something even greater. They are going to see the way the Lord will deliver his people. God is going to make a way for them. Israel is looking at the armies. But Moses hints at the fact that God is going to do something amazing. God is giving them a gift. You say, how is that? He's providing them an opportunity to witness the final defeat and humiliation of the Egyptian army. But he's also giving them an opportunity to express their faith. I love verse 14. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. What a statement to learn. Or excuse me, what a lesson to learn. Have you ever noticed we are in a hurry to tell other people our difficulties and problems? Now, let me be clear. I'm not saying it's wrong to share when God is allowing you to go through a valley. But if we're just complaining about it to everybody else rather than listening to what God has for us, we're going to miss the idea of standing still here, being still and knowing that he is God even through the situation. You ought to have somebody you can pour your heart out to. You ought to have some friends that will pray for you and carry your burden, even as it talks about in Galatians. But let us not be so busy complaining and murmuring about what God has us going through that we miss seeing God work. Now, it's interesting as well. Verse 15, it says, and the Lord said unto Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. So there's a little bit of a dichotomy here. I'm running out of time, but this is very interesting. Notice that word thou, God's not talking to the entire nation of Israel here. He is focusing this statement in verse, 15 or 16 there, right at Moses. He says, why are you crying? He's just told everybody to stand still and see salvation of the Lord. And now God is telling him, listen, get the people moving. He's going to tell them where to get moving in a minute. Moses had no idea they were going through the Red Sea. But you know, when we talk about sanctification, we often talk about just trying harder. Could the nation of Israel tried any harder to walk on water to get across the Red Sea? That wasn't going to happen. They had no place to go. So Moses said, listen, stand still, wait for the salvation of the Lord. And God says, listen, get moving and do what you can do. See, there's always a human responsibility that God expects us to do. And then he responds to that act of faith. And in that, we trust him for the results. Now, there's nothing Moses could have done in order to separate the water. He's going to hold up his staff in just a moment. And the water is going to do it. But did Moses cause the water to spread? Did Moses make a way for the people to escape? No, it was all God. And so if we are sitting around wallowing in our woe is me and we're complaining and we're griping and we're getting bitter against God, rather than looking for a solution and asking God what direction and what does he want me to learn from it, and then start going in that direction and letting God do what only he can do. See, I believe that God expects us to do, but then trust him for the results. The amazing story of the Bible is that God rescues people who could not rescue themselves. Impossible odds, a situation that looks hopeless, God intervenes. God does what only he can do. You know, the truth of the matter is God paints a dark and hopeless picture of the condition of humanity before someone accepts the Lord Jesus Christ. But boy, he paints a picture of a conquering king for those that trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 2, 13 through 15, I'm going to read that entire passage. "And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." The hope of the gospel is not me being able to fight my battle in my own strength, in my own power. My role in salvation is simply to accept by faith what he has done for me. That's all he expects from any human being, is to accept the gift of salvation that he's provided. Romans 8, 31 and 32 say, "What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Listen, Exodus 14, Romans chapter 8, they're in the Bible in order to help us when we see something that would tempt us to panic. Something that can tempt us to become weak in our faith. We can learn to trust God. Doesn't he call us to live by faith and not by sight? God is going to glorify himself through his worthiness to be trusted, his worth. He's worth being worshipped. Well, what follows in the remaining part of chapter 14 is the amazing deliverance of God's people through the parting of the Red Sea. It's remarkable to note here that the deliverance of Israel was going to come by God, creating a path through the very thing that they thought was an impossible barrier. Verses 15 through 18 show us that the dividing of the Red Sea is going to simultaneously be a means of deliverance for Israel and a judgment for Egypt. Moses did as he was commanded. He stretched out his hand over the sea, and God miraculously drove back the sea and divided the waters. One author I read said that in order for them to get over in time before the Egyptian army would be able to get to them, it'd have to be at least a mile to 2 miles wide. It wasn't some narrow ditch that God carved out. By the way, we're not going to take time to look at it, but you'll see that God interferes with Pharaoh even being able to get in to the children of Israel until he was ready for them to get through. Look at verse 22, if you will. "And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left." Another author I was reading, it said, what if God did not prevent the flow of the Red Sea from stopping? What would happen to that wall of water as the children of Israel were going? I mean, theoretically, it would just get bigger and bigger and bigger until God cut it loose and it came down on the Egyptians. And with that one verse, we see the beautiful deliverance of God. The people of Israel walk through the Red Sea by God's appointed path. God protects them. Look at verses 23 through 25, if you will. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them to the midst of the sea, even all of Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning watch, the Lord looked under the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians, and took off their chariot wheels, that they drave them heavily, so that the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians." Now the Egyptians begin to sense that they're in trouble and that they're in danger. But by now, for them, it was too late. Maybe there's some under the sound of my voice that say, "Listen, I'm going to get saved one day. One day I'm going to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, but not yet. I want to live my life. I want to go have fun, as the world defines it. I want to go sow my wild oats, but one day I'll serve God with my life." And what happens? They say, "I'll get saved at the 11th hour. I'll be like the thief on the cross, and I'll trust Christ before I exit this world." But what they don't know is that instead of going out at the 11th hour, God's going to call them out at 10:30, and they're not going to have a chance to get saved. The Egyptians, many of them, went out with the host of Israel. They saw the power of God, and they were going to be saved. But those that rejected the truth that they were given are now going to receive judgment at God's hand. Never forget this. God still judges sin. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall under them on their right hand and on the left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. God saved his people yet again. Verse 31, and Israel saw the great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Once again, God showed that he is worthy to be trusted. Do you know what's unfortunate about this incident? What the painful reality of the situation is? This moment is not going to last forever in Israel's heart. They're going to be tested again about trusting the Lord, and they're going to struggle again to not give in to what they see and to what they feel, just like you and I. Just like you and I. But the Red Sea crossing, it became a defining moment in the history of Israel. As I said, it to me, second only to the crucifixion and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this moment, like the cross, it is meant for God's people to be reminded that in the midst of their greatest fears, there is a God who delivers. And that same God is one who provides. The God who delivers is the God who provides. So don't fear. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. God is in control. You're not here by accident. Don't get desperate. Desperation and a lack of wisdom are roommates. Live by faith, because God will make a way.